Okay, saints, if you would, please mark two places in your Bible this morning. The first, as we continue to go through 2 Samuel 18, I just want to use this as a launching pad, but I want to focus on just one aspect of Philippians chapter 3. And what happens is this. I've shared with you just last week that in teaching the same event year after year after year for 25 years. I don't ever want to share the same thing. What's been good about what God has done as we continue to go through the scripture is every time we find ourselves in a passage, it gives us a look at a different perspective at the event that we're celebrating. So as we've taught the Palm Sunday over and over, just last week as we were looking at, in chapter 17, all of a sudden here's another perspective that we hadn't thought of. And so let's look at that perspective in light of, Palm Sunday. And now the same thing happened with here on looking at the resurrection. I was looking at chapter 18, and of course it deals with the fall of Absalom. And I'm just looking at, Lord, there's just no way. Just as always, there's no way that chapter 18 could tie into the resurrection. Until the Spirit said, just don't ever underestimate. In the volume of the book, it is written of him. And so I started just believing that truth and thought, okay, Lord, in the volume of the book, it is written of you. There's something in here, a look to how we can see the resurrection that we wouldn't normally look at. And what was interesting was this. I kind of had this unique portion where I was trying to determine exactly what God had for us. And one of the things that I came was, we were, as I was looking at, there was this comparison that God gave to me. And the comparison was this. At the very end of Psalm 18, it says this in verse 33, and the king was deeply moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he wept, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." We see this incredible grief that is hitting David at the death of his son. And I was looking at that and praying through that, and then it came to an understanding that there was something more that David shows us through the life of the death of one of his other sons. If you remember all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is where David was busted for his sin by Nathan the prophet. And there was a child that was born through David's sin with him and Bathsheba. And this child became sick, and David began to weep and pray and cry over just that child, that the child would live. And so it was just an interesting point where it says this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 18, "Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may come to harm. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, they perceived that the child was dead, or David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And he went to his own house, and then he requested that they set food before him, and he ate. So I want you to see this comparison. When Absalom dies, David is grieving, so much so that in the very next chapter, when we come to this portion of Wednesday in chapter 19, we're going to see that Joab actually has to correct David. He literally comes to this point of correction. Well, David does something absolutely different when the other child dies. When the other child dies, he goes up, he washes his face, anoints himself, he goes to the house of the Lord, he worships. Now, he just had the death of a child, and yet this is so dramatically different. So In verse 21, his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and you ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast?" And David says this, "Can I bring him back again?" Then he answers it, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David here, in the most incredible way, is speaking of there is hope in the resurrection. See, he recognized, "I'm going to go to this child." And amazingly, he doesn't have that same confidence with Absalom. But Absalom was a rebellious youth, and you begin to look at his life, and there's nothing that points that he had a relationship with God. Everything is all about Absalom. And so I think it's interesting that when we take a look at just the whole issue of the resurrection, that stuck in my head. It just stayed in my heart that there was this difference between Absalom and the mourning and the grieving and this other child. And so this mourning just was kind of, the grieving was just in my head. And I started looking at the resurrection narrative in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, it's found in John chapter 20. You can turn there. But I want you to see something absolutely incredible about here, this wonderful message that the Holy Spirit gives us dealing with Resurrection Sunday. We call it Easter morning. What was the message that came on Easter morning? Well, in John chapter 20, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." I want you to see that the very first things that are mentioned here is Mary Magdalene. She comes to the tomb. And so I want you to understand that the first mention is this. The mention isn't Jesus. The mention is what? The tomb. See, the beginning of Easter morning was death. The beginning of Easter morning was mourning. And so the mourning as in, you know, grieving, that kind of a thing. And so we saw in verse 11 of John 20, it says this, "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb." This is the beginning of the resurrection message. And I think what's interesting is Mary's in this place of sadness. Mary's in this place of grieving. But in time, she comes to experience the joy of the resurrection. And this is here what happened with David with this baby. Is when the baby died, the Holy Spirit had spoke to him. And he had this unwavering faith in the joy that would be in the resurrection. "Me and my child are going to be united again. I can't bring him to me, but I can surely go to him, and I will go to him." And so I want you to understand that what we're going to look about is this. I want you to see that here on Resurrection Sunday, make no mistake, the narrative begins with sorrow. The narrative begins with suffering. But keep in mind this. The resurrection is the crown jewel of our faith. It would be this. It would be the diamond. If you're going to look at any kind of jewel, you would say, yes, the resurrection is the diamond of our faith. But if you've ever noticed at jewelers, that what jewelers do is this. They put this shiny, shiny diamond on top of this black velvet background. And it's there, and what it does is on this black velvet background, it makes the diamond what? Even more amazing, even more shiny. And I think this is what God wants us to learn about the resurrection, that this morning, we're going to look at the diamond. Don't get me wrong on that. But I think what happens is this. We always look at the diamond. And I think sometimes it's important to see what's the event that leads up to it. And so what we're going to see is this. We're going to see that there is a dark background to the resurrection. And then once we see that dark background, then we're going to look at the diamond and say, now you can celebrate. But what happens is this. When you look at something from a mountaintop and you see something higher than the mountaintop, it's like, man, this is amazing. This is astounding. But when you look at it from a valley, guess what? Then it's even more amazing because how great is God and how wonderful is God. And I think this is what's important to look at this to really see here this morning that the Resurrection Sunday begins with grief. Because keep in mind, in order to get to Easter Sunday, you have to go what? You have to get through Good Friday. You have to get through the crucifixion. And you so understand that what happened is as we were doing this song, O Glorious Day, what an incredible, literally, we just sang the message. We just sang the message. We just worshiped the message. And so I love it how God constantly puts it on Regan and Marianne's heart to just say, we're going to put the message in our hearts before we gravitate and put it into our minds. And so what happens is this, Jesus suffered. And when he suffered, then he became the first fruits. And I was trying to ponder just the suffering that Jesus went through. And normally what happens is this, we go to the cross and we say, you know, he died upon the cross. But I want you to understand that his suffering goes even further than that. You remember on the night that he was betrayed, the night that he had that Passover with his disciples, that there was one of the disciples, Judas, who betrayed him. And I'll tell you what, that, if you've ever been betrayed by someone you thought was a friend, if you've ever been betrayed by someone you thought you could trust, betrayal is a huge, huge point of suffering. I don't know if you've ever had a friend that has had to go through where their spouse has, you know, had an affair on them and had committed adultery, and that betrayal is like a knife. That betrayal is like, oh my goodness, how could you betray the oath and our marriage and our relationship? And the same thing happens with what? Well, friends. Friends can betray friends where all of a sudden you thought, here's a friend, and then all of a sudden they betray you. Betrayal is huge. And Jesus went through betrayal. And after he went through betrayal, then we see that it goes beyond that. Then he had what? He had false accusations. He had a false trial. He had the beatings. He had the scourgings. And then he had the crucifixion. And then he took our sin upon himself. And then he had what? Then he had the separation from the Father. The Father turns his back and the Father pours out the wrath of a holy God upon sin. And then he has to experience what? He has to experience death, a separation from God. And then that's the background. Do you understand? Before he was resurrected, he went through suffering, incredible suffering. And I think what happens is this. If you go to that portion that I told you to mark your Bible in Philippians 3:10, it makes a statement. And so often we always look to the first part of this verse, but we don't read the whole verse. But it's all one thought. It says this, that I may know him, Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection. Now, that I love. I love knowing him. I love knowing the power of the resurrection. I love knowing everything that the resurrection brings. But here, Paul writes this, that I may know him, the power of the resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Do you really mean that I got to experience suffering to really understand the power of the resurrection? And the bottom line is this, our resurrection comes through suffering. This is the reality. And so what we see is this, that we recognize the real, only true way to begin to know him is this, that it's through these sufferings being conformed to his death. Before we are resurrected, before all of us get to heaven and are with Christ, what has to happen? Well, if he delays and we're not raptured, the thing that happens is this, we have to pass through death. I hate to say it, but that's what we all have to do. All of us have to pass through death in order to experience the resurrection. Now, I'm looking forward to the resurrection. I'm not looking forward to passing through death. That's not where I'm at. I'm going beyond that. Do you understand? My mind goes, I want to be there in heaven. I don't want to have to dwell on the journey to get there, the journey of passing through death. And sometimes the worst thing is this. Sometimes what I would hope is this, that one day, if he doesn't take me up in the rapture before I go, I'm going to go to sleep, and that's it. Then I'm going to wake up in heaven. That's my goal. That's my goal, is to die peacefully in my sleep. There's an old joke, and I'm getting used to telling. I'm starting to tell jokes because the new chairs are so comfortable. People are going to fall asleep. But there's a guy that had made a mention that says, yes, when I die, I want to be like my father who died peacefully in his sleep, not like my uncle who was in the passenger seat when my dad was driving. And so, you know, when you look to that, I want to die peacefully in my sleep, not yelling and screaming, trying to wake up the guy who's driving off the cliff. And so this is the whole understanding, is that we have to go through the suffering. Sometimes we have to suffer through pain and disease. Sometimes we have to suffer through that before death frees us up. And I'll tell you what, suffering than the resurrection. And so keep in mind that there is this understanding that even others who love us, that they have to go through what? They have to go through the pain of watching us go through pain. They have to watch us slowly deteriorate. They have to go through that. And then not only do they have to be with us as we suffer, and the whole goal is this. I wish I could help you. I wish I could alleviate your pain. I wish I could take the suffering away. And isn't that our culture? Isn't that what we all want to do? We want to stop people from suffering. This is the brunt of who we are. Our culture so often tries to eliminate any suffering. But what happens is this. Not only do the people oftentimes suffer through pain and illness, but those who love them are suffering with them. Because sometimes what? There's nothing they can do other than watch the process unfold. And they have to go through the suffering. But understand that what Philippians says is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says this, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That we have to really experience what death is to really understand the fullness of what the resurrection is. And then the sad thing is, not only do they have to experience their loved ones going through it, but then when the loved one wakes up in heaven, we on this side have to experience the loss of that person in our lives. You're like, man, this is horrible, Lowell. Why are you giving this message on Resurrection Sunday? Because, understand, when you look at all the darkness, you look at the felt dark background, this resurrection is going to be even more powerful to us as we do this. Because, as we're mentioning, our culture, we constantly try to eliminate suffering, or at least try to minimize it. You know, that when someone is going through something, we often find ourselves always wanting to help. What can I do to help alleviate the pain? What can I do to help alleviate your suffering? What can I do to heal you? What can I do to assist you? And so that you always look for something that you can do to say, how can I help? Because right now you're going through this suffering. You're going through these things. And our mindset is always, I want to help you. I want to fix that. I want you to feel better. I don't want you to be sad. Isn't that what we do? When someone's sad, the first thing we want to do is what? I want to make a happy face to a baby so that they can say, hey, look at me. Now I'm not going to cry anymore. That's what we do. We try to eliminate any suffering when a baby cries. Now, I'm not pointing out you. I have 19 grandchildren, so that's what I'm pointing out. But when baby cries, keep in mind that what we do is this. We pick them up and we walk them and we talk to them and we laugh at them and we do all the things. The parents have to learn to let them cry, but as grandparents, we never do that. That's not our role. Parents have to learn that. They learn that through their parents, but they learn something else through grandparents. I will always be picked up. I'll always be coddled. I'll always be blessed. That's a grandparent's role. But we see this. that when it comes to this, isn't that our culture? That we simply don't want anyone to suffer. And the crazy thing about our culture is this. We don't even want those who should suffer to suffer. Think about this. Someone is in jail for a violent crime, and so they go to jail to do what? To be punished for the violent crime. And we in our culture, we don't even want them to suffer. I want you to have good food. I want you to have comfortable lodgings. I want you to be warm and fed, and I want you to have TVs and computers, and I want you to be as, that's our culture. We don't want people to suffer. Even those that are being punished and should suffer a little bit, we don't even want them to suffer. That's our culture. We want the time of the incarceration to be as pleasant as possible. How can I make your stay here great? And so it's really to understand that we as Christians, we only want the promises. I only want to focus on the promises that what? That include the peace, the joy, the power, the glory. Those are the promises I want. Those are the promises I want to focus on. And all of us as Christians, what we do is this. We have this yearning within us, this yearning to see those things in ourselves and in others and in the world that is what? Truly, truly beautiful. And we want to see those things that are beautiful. We want to see those things that are truly good. That's what we want to see. I want to see good in me and good in others and good in the world. But then what happens is this. Then we witness what? The world. We witness our flesh. We witness the sin in us. We witness the sin in others. And when we hope to see something that's truly good and truly beautiful, what happens is this. We get smacked in the face by reality. I want to be good, and I'm not good. I want my life to represent beauty, and so often it doesn't. I would like the world to be good, and it smacks me in the face. It's not. I want the world to represent beauty, and there's aspects of it that, yes, but then what? But then there's aspects of it that are not. And so we see here the interesting thing that we come and we don't want to see, we don't want to witness our idea of beauty and good being smacked about and just cast away and eliminated. And now I have to look at the ugly. I have to look at the ugly in me and the ugly in sin in others and the ugliness of sin in the world. And I don't want to do that. I want all the beautiful promises. I don't want to have to come up and say, Here's the book of God's promises, and says where the promises says this, that in this world you will have tribulations. If you ever had those little books of God promises, maybe someone's given to you as a gift, and that one's not in there. Now, if I would have wrote a book of God's promises, I would have put that one in there, and it would have not have been a bestseller. I would have been my first one. In this world, you will have tribulations. It's a promise. Take it to the bank. But then again, that's the reason I don't write books, because I'm going to give you the whole of Scripture, not just the nice fluffy stuff. And so we see here that there is in this world tensions. And I don't care where you go, what you do, there's going to be tensions. In our society, there are racial tensions. There are, beyond that, we have political tensions. We have social tensions. The LGTB trans thing, you know, all those, it's a tension that's in our society. We have the tension about murdering babies, and should it be right, should it be wrong. We have this tension of even weather. You know, climate change is now a tension. Can you imagine that what we have in our world is this? Everything we look at, there's tension. There's tension between people. There's tension between friends. There's tension between, you know, people in the same family. And so it all depends on what side of the spectrum you're on. And even if you're on the middle, you're going to meet someone who's radical on one side or the other, and you're going to have tension. Because if you don't go all the way to them, what happens is this, that you've got to what? You got to abide with me. You've got to stand with me, or we're going to be at odds. There's going to be this tension. And I think what's unique about this is when we have all of these things going on, this is the suffering of the world. Now, when we get to heaven, guess what? No tension. There's just worship. There's just the focal point is God and giving glory to God. It's all done. But guess what? We get to go to heaven. That's the diamond. This is the resurrection. This is the benefit. So think about this. I was looking at the attributes of God. And one of the things that we all look to and we know to as far as an attribute of God is what? His mercy. God's mercy. Now think about this. What is mercy? Mercy is, I have tension. Can you make it go away? I have troubles. Could you make them stop? Isn't that what mercy is? Don't take me from this lower position and bring me to a better position. That's mercy. You wouldn't have to ask for mercy if everything was good. God, everything's good. I don't need mercy. No, no. We cry out for mercy all the time. Why? Because in this world, we will have tribulation. In this world, there is tension everywhere. This is the beauty of the resurrection. Because when we as Christians focus on the resurrection, what we're doing is this. We're not focusing on all the negatives. We get to do what? I see God working. I see God working in me. I know there's ugliness in me, but guess what? I'm being sanctified. And what I see is this, the hope of the change for good, the hope of the change for something more beautiful. And I see that in my fellow Christians. And I actually see that also in my fellow man when they begin to be illuminated to the reality of Jesus Christ and the eternal life that we can have with him. This is incredible. And so I want you to just ponder this for just a second. Even the things that we cry out for God, mercy is this. It's stating that we're suffering. When we have this other thing about God, hope. Well, what is that? It means that I'm wanting to do what? Either stay in this good position, knowing that I could go down and suffer more, or I'm in this place of suffering, I need mercy, and I'm hoping that the mercy will come and alleviate the suffering. And absolutely amazing to see that what begins to happen is even in these areas where we look at the attributes of God, they state one thing. You're going to suffer. This is the reality of our world. And I think what happens is this, that we look to these things and we don't want to look and stay focused on the negatives. And what's amazing is this. I was watching the news the other day and I was shocked because they'd mentioned a couple of murders. There was a murder, and there was a shooting, and now the weather. It's like, hey, let's just move on. People died, people were maimed, and now let's go on and say, you know what? There's going to be some sun tomorrow. Finally in Wisconsin, there's going to be some sun. There's going to be, you know, almost 50 degrees. And like, great. What about the people who just died? You don't understand how they snap instantly. I'm going to go from the negative, and now let's just look at the weather. Well, we mentioned the negative. Let's just leave it in the past. Let's move on. And so amazing that we see that everything is tried to eliminate all the suffering and all the negative. There are even some churches. I'm grateful that we're not one of them. We do look to the truths of Scripture, but there are some churches that try to sell you the idea that if you become a Christian, you can name it and you can claim it. And you can pray and you can speak any suffering out of existence. Now, granted, we can pray and God can eliminate sufferings. I believe that wholeheartedly with all my heart. But there, keep in mind that we can't make God do our will when it's not his will. If there's a path that he has us go that is going to be suffering, we can't claim ourselves out of it because he's sovereign in that. Now, we can ask for mercy because we're suffering. We can ask for the things. But keep in mind that there are churches that simply say, no, you don't understand. You can make God do your will even when it's not his will. That's the error. See, I do believe that we should pray. I do believe that we should be taking these things before the Lord. I do believe that he can move and he can answer and he loves us and he does often. But keep in mind that the churches that simply say, you can name it and claim it, and you can remove any and all suffering simply by speaking it into existence, that's an issue. You can't go that far. But what happens is this. We are so wanting to do what? To avoid any kind of suffering. I don't want to have to suffer. And so keep in mind, I do believe there are certain kinds of suffering that we can minimize or eliminate. There are certain things. Like I had a project the other day, and I had this, we were bringing in this storage area for the sound room. So they have some things to store in it. Well, what I didn't realize was this, the case that would come in was taller than me, almost as thick as me, and it weighed a ton. So I was trying to get it into the house, and when I did, the bottom part broke open. And so now it's starting to spill out. So the Amazon driver had come back to the house. Now keep in mind, I have to have it delivered to the house because we don't know who's going to be at the church at any time. So it's coming to the house, and I have to deliver it to the church. So the Amazon driver, who's a female, came back and helped me turn this thing around, help me get it back in the box, and help me carry it into the house. And I'll tell you what, I've never given such a stellar review for any Amazon driver. Because what they do is they stand on the sidewalk and they whip it as far as they can. You know, if it hits it, it hits it. If it doesn't, it doesn't. And so, but then I had another brother who, when more packages were delivered yesterday in the rain, my wife said, oh, there's some more packages. Can you come get them? I was like, yeah, I can come get them. So I talked to Tim, and I says, Tim, can we go get these packages? Yeah. I says, if possible, can we get the one? And I told him about this huge package, and believe it or not, his car fit everything. So the storage cabinet that goes into the sound room, the desks that are going into the sound room, we were able to get it all in his car and bring it to the church. And I have no idea how his car could fit it all. I mean, he's got this car. You look at it, it's bigger than a clown car, mind you, but it's not that big. I have a truck, and I have hard times calling it, but his truck, just his car handled everything perfectly. But then I had him helping me carry everything. And I'll tell you what, he helped eliminate my suffering. And he did. But isn't there times there's some things in suffering that we can minimize? We can make them feel a little better while they're going through suffering. We can do things. Some things we can actually eliminate. But there's other things that are deep. Some suffering is deep. And some sufferings we don't get over quickly. We talked about one, betrayal. No one gets over betrayal quickly. When you have that kind of closeness, and it has been just, your heart is rent. Your heart is torn. And so, you know, there are just certain things. Depression. You don't get over depression, simply say, okay, I'm not going to be depressed tomorrow. That just doesn't happen. So there are just certain things that we suffer. Prolonged sicknesses. Terminal sicknesses, things that we can't do anything about, a loss of a child, a loss of a spouse, a loss of a loved one. This doesn't happen just quickly. I'm over this. And I think it's interesting to recognize that David had this type of sorrow with Absalom. He did. He was grieving, my son, oh, Absalom, my son, I wish I had died in your place. And what's interesting is this, that he saw that his son would be forever separated from God. And I do believe that, because you take a look at the baby with Bathsheba, and he says, I'm going to go to this one. But what happened was this, he saw that his son would be forever separated. He said, I wish I could die in your place. The Father in heaven, he looks, and the King of Kings, he looks and he sees us separated, that we would have no chance of being with him. And the son says this, here's the king, I wish I could die in your place. And he does. He takes on our sin and he dies for our sin. And then he does this. And I think it's so important to recognize that David had this loss of a child that he knew I will never be reunited with. And I think this is why God does so much to say, I'm going to make sure that the entire world can come to me. The entire world can come into my grace. And so I just think it's so important to see that when David, he weeps over Absalom, he doesn't weep over the child with Bathsheba. But the scripture teaches us in Romans 12:15 to what? Weep with those who weep. You understand? You can't always comfort them, but you can be with them in their time of sorrow. And sometimes just being with them is an incredible comfort. Job had three friends that started out so well. They came to him and they just sat with him and they said nothing for days. just sat with them. Just sat with them. And then eventually they open their mouth and they realize they're not good friends. They start saying, Job, just, you know, you wouldn't be going through this if you didn't sin. Just confess your sin. Confess your sin. Make it right. Well, I want you to understand that what happens is this. There is this understanding of weeping with those who weep. When we see people who are suffering, when we see people who are in sorrow, that we come and we try to, what can I do to at least be with you? If I can't fix it, can I just be with you in this time? And sometimes that's what we're limited to do. I can't fix it. I want to fix it. I wish I could eliminate your suffering, but I can't. But the one thing I can do is this. I can be with you to give you some company through this suffering. And amazingly, the best thing is this. When you come, you let them know that you're bringing God, because the threefold cord is not easily broken. That it's not just me, but I'm bringing in prayer, and I'm bringing in hope, and I'm bringing in the power of God and His love and His purposes. This is what we begin to do. And this is what begins to happen now with Jesus at the tomb. You understand that He eliminated Mary's suffering. By what? The resurrection. The resurrection. And I wanted to take a look at this narrative. Take a look at John chapter 20. And it begins, of course, as we read now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran, she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him. Well, Peter went out and the other disciple were going to the tomb and they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down looking in and saw the linen clothes lying there, and yet he did not go in. It's interesting that as John is writing his gospel, as he's writing this good news, that he feels it is very, very important for us to know one fact. That after Mary Magdalene came and told him and Peter about the Lord, that they both began to run. And John understands it's important for all of us to know that he beat Peter. I just think it's hilarious. Verse 4, they both ran together, and the other disciple, not mentioning himself, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Victory. Now, I'm not sure why the Spirit didn't correct John in this, but it's good to know that even John, the apostle of love, has a good sense of humor. And Peter's like, why'd you have to write that? Why'd you have to say that? And so, but he did. And so verse 5, he's stooping down, looking in, the linen clothes were lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came in following him and went into the tomb. So John is there looking and Peter barges right past him. That's he wrote it. I didn't. And he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head and not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now it's interesting. Peter comes in and looks. John comes in and believes. Why he had to write that, I don't know, but he had to write that. Peter looked around. I looked and I believed. I knew what had happened. And so we see here, verse 9, for as yet they had not known the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, and the disciples went away again to their own homes. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And then she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So when she looks, she sees this platform, this bed, what we'll call it a seat for just a moment, and two angels, one on either side. And if it reminds you of anything, do you know the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant? You have this flat area and two angels are there looking down. And so you see this wonderful picture of like this Ark of the Covenant. You see this picture of Jesus, the glory of God. And so these angels are sitting there. And I love verse 13 because he said, women, why are you weeping? And she said, because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him. Now, when she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Absolutely amazing that in her suffering, Jesus says, I have come to assist you, to eliminate you and the suffering. And so Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She supposed him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And he said to her, Mary. And she turned and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. I think what's interesting is there's certain intonations of voices that when you have someone speak your name that have said it over and over again, you know it's that person. And I believe that he has said Mary often enough that when he says Mary, it was Mary. It's like, Rabboni, teacher, I know who you are now. And Jesus then said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene came, and she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things to her. Absolutely amazing that here the Lord speaks and he gives what? He gives good news. But then the good news is what? Resurrection. See, there's all kinds of sadness, there's all kinds of grieving, but the good news is what? It's the resurrection. Earlier on in the Gospel of John in chapter 11, remember when Lazarus had died? And we see everyone crying, everyone weeping. And with everyone crying, with everyone weeping, so important what we see is this, that in verse 19 of John chapter 11, it says this, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother, grieving, sadness. And all these Jews are coming around to say, hey, can I help alleviate? Can I help minimize any of your suffering that you're going through? And then in verses 31, it says this, that the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, this is now as Mary comes out, it said this, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. So she's done weeping here. She wants to go closer so that she could be closer to her brother. And then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell down on his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Then it says this, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. You understand? Sorrow, grieving. And this comes what? Before Jesus goes to the tomb and he speaks those words, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out there, still bound in his grave clothes. And then what happens? No more weeping. You understand? There's no more weeping when it comes to this. And so I want you to understand that the power over sadness is what? The resurrection or the hope of the resurrection. And so keep in mind, we've looked at this dark background. But now I wanted to do is to tell you that now we're going to, apart from the dark background, we see the resurrection of Jesus as this shining diamond. And the resurrection gives us hope. I want you to understand this. First and foremost, the resurrection gives us hope. I want to read to you one verse so that you can kind of anchor in on it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You understand that our hope is not just a hope, but it's a living, active, growing hope through the resurrection. See, the key to all this suffering is what? This is the earth. This is not our home. That eventually, as I'm walking with God, he can put a buffer on certain things, but my hope is constantly not looking at the world, not looking at the ugly, not looking at that thing which is not good, but I can now look and see, God, you're starting to do good in me. And you're starting to to change me, and my mind is being transformed. My walk is being transformed, it's being sanctified. I'm seeing your work in others. I'm seeing aspects of just your work in the world. I see your hand. I see tensions everywhere, but I can look outside and I can see a robin singing. I can see trees begin to bud, and I recognize that even in death, there's always this new life that comes, always this beautiful picture that you give. And that's where I love this, that we have the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a hope that constantly grows, that constantly is should be there. And keep in mind that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 says what? We should not sorrow as those who have no hope. We don't sorrow as the world does. We don't sorrow. And so I just think it's so ignorant. Don't be ignorant of those who have fallen asleep, because we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. What we see is this. When it comes to that portion of just Jesus raising up Lazarus in John chapter 11, I want to read to you just a couple of verses. In John 11, verses 25 and verse 26, it says this. Jesus, speaking to Martha, says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, Jesus doesn't say, "I will be resurrected." He said, "I am the resurrection." You understand? The life is in and through Jesus, only in and through Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And so when we see Jesus is making the statement, "I am the resurrection," not "I will be resurrected, you will be resurrected," but I am the physical embodiment of you having joy and life with God. That's it. It's me and no other place besides me. And so keep in mind that what the resurrection is proof of who Jesus is. It's in the signs. In John chapter 11, a little bit further in the chapter, in verses 44 all the way down to verse 48, I want you to see the proof of these signs, because it says this: "And he who had died came out bound hand and foot," Lazarus, "with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to him, 'Loose him and let him go.' Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him." You understand? They didn't believe in just the resurrection. They believed in him. They believed that you are the Messiah. You are the one to save us. You are the access to God. And so absolutely amazing that we see here that they believed in him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They're now worried because what? If we let this man continue to do these signs, everyone's going to believe on him. And the sign was what? The resurrection. If he can make a man come to life, the resurrection is there. It's that proof. And so keep in mind, the resurrection is a proof of so many things. In what we see is this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, it makes this statement: "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, our faith is also empty." And so as we see this so incredibly, we know here that there is this understanding of what the resurrection is and the proof of the resurrection. I love the heart, because when we see this passage where it says, "If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty." If there is no resurrection, this is the pinnacle, the diamond of our faith. Everything is now void. Everything is void. There's nothing left to go on if it's there. And so I just love the heart of just where God is trying to work through us and as he speaks through the Apostle Paul. There's another passage I want you to be aware of, found in Romans chapter 1. I only want to read to you one verse, verse 4, and it's just necessary. Jot it down if you're a note taker. It says this, speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, "And he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." You understand? He is declared to be the Son of God with power. So the power, the stamp of his approval, the stamp of his, the thing, is according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection that is the stamp that proves his claim that he is God, the claims that his he will literally rise from the dead, and the proof that not only will he rise from the dead, but he's the first fruits, because he rises from the dead, we also will rise from the dead. This is the incredible thing that we see is the truth. I want to share with you a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to start in verse 20. It says this: "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So understand that this reality of the resurrection comes through what? It comes through the death of Jesus Christ. If you go a little further in 1 Corinthians 15, when you get to verse 50, it makes this statement: "Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment and twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Keep in mind that there's two things that we note here. That in the resurrection, it proves two things. That one, there is victory over death. Death no longer holds us, will no longer be eternally separated from God. And the other is this: that we have victory over sin. See, this is what is so amazing, because we see, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is what? Sin. And what Jesus has done through the resurrection is he has given to us, he's given to us victory over death. He's given to us victory over sin. And keep in mind that it is both of those things, not just one versus the other. Romans 3, verse 22 through 25 makes this statement: "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You understand that his redemption justifies us. It takes away our sin. And this is so incredible to see that with his death comes this victory over, there's no more sin to our account. But not only that, and so keep in mind, there's one more gift, there's one more inheritance that Ephesians 1 tells us, and it's found actually in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, where it says this: "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life." You understand that when he comes from death into the newness of life, that he tells us this, that we come from having a sin nature to now come into the newness of life, that we can now walk in this newness. And then he says this in verse 9: "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Therefore, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." You understand? Sin in us is now dead. It is taken out. It's rendered inactive. And so what he tells us now is this: if you trust in the resurrection, not only do you have eternal life, you'll be in heaven, but keep in mind that you can also begin to have what? A life that is being transformed into a life that is truly good, a life that is truly beautiful, that you can begin to walk the will of God and not have to walk in sin. This is resurrection power. And keep in mind, when you say, "I can't do that, I can't do that," well, keep in mind, you can't rise from the dead either, but God can do that for you. And when you think, "Can I walk in holiness?" God can do that for you. Because why? You're accepting the premise that I'm dead now to sin and I'm alive in Christ Jesus. And I think this is what's so important in coming to this resurrection, that not only do we have life in heaven, that we never have to worry about suffering ever. There's not even going to be a tear that's shed in heaven. But then this, that we have life here. that you don't even have to deal with the suffering of sin in your own life or with others. Because what? I'm dealing with the resurrection. I'm dealing with God working in me. And when I see sin in others, guess what? It's His grace upon me that I'm giving grace to others. And this is the beautiful thing about what God has shown us here through the resurrection. So may we come to this day and celebrate this diamond of our faith and recognizing that, yeah, in this world, there's going to be suffering. There is going to be suffering. There's a black, black velvet background that this diamond sits on. But what happens is this, that now the resurrection becomes even more glorious to us because it helps eliminate the suffering that we're dealing with now, that we can look at people and we can do what? Yeah, you want tension? I want to love you. That's all you have to do. Let them have tension and you just simply love them. You just love them as God has loved you. Because if there's anyone who should have had tension, it's a holy God to sinful man, right? That should have been tension. But He says, I got that covered through the resurrection and through love. May we take on that nature that Christ gives us. Amen? Amen. Father, we are so grateful for this word, for your heart, for your goodness. We are asking, Lord, that you, your Spirit, would just illuminate us to the truth of what this resurrection is. We understand that the morning began with a black background. It began with sorrow, began with tears. And yet, Jesus, you and the resurrection eliminated it. It negated it. And so I think that's true with all suffering in this world. As we focus on you, as we focus on your purposes, we're going to be okay with these things. We don't have to be shaken by that. None of these things will move us. That we'll be focused on you. That we'll seek first the kingdom and the righteousness, your righteousness, and then all these other things will be added. And so this world will give us tribulation, but in you we will have peace. In you we will have joy. Those are your promises. So we'll stand on them. We'll take them. But it's only as we stay focused on you and the power that is displayed through the resurrection. So knit our hearts to this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.